Father, I can't help but come before you and be reminded of the privilege we have. And some of this message will bring that out. To enter into your presence. You describe us in Scripture as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is going to be fulfilled one day when we take up residence in the New Jerusalem as your temple. It's pretty amazing to reflect on what you've done because, as the song just was singing, our sins have been made white through your red blood. You've paid a debt that we couldn't pay. We are sinners. I'm constantly reminded of what I've done wrong. As repercussions of that come back over the years. So I thank you, Father, that I can humble myself before you and acknowledge that. But your Son, Jesus Christ, never did anything wrong. So as these seven letters focus on him, may he be exalted today. May we understand the truth of what you're trying to share with us. And again, as I've prayed before, may it change us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit and become more like your Son. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Finally, we get to a church of a name that we're familiar with, right? What's it called? Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. We won't go into that modern example today. But here's a picture. Guess where they got the name of this city? How would you think? Okay, people that built it were two brothers. And guess how they got along? They loved each other. So the city got named after them. That's all it comes down to here. We're in the sixth letter to these seven churches in John's writings of the book of Revelation. And as I come into this, again, I'm reminded, as some of you are frustrated with the speed of my speaking, the content of the material, and sometimes the vagueness of my answers, because I don't know. So I'm not here, though, to entertain you, so I don't have to worry about any of that. Your cards and letters will have no effect on me. I am here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And so you come along in this message, and you're simply jumping in wherever you're at in your spiritual growth, and you're picking up some food for the day, right? Seven-course meal, you may only eat the first one, and then, as I can tell sometimes on Sunday mornings, I look out, and you're in la-la land. Because you got sidetracked by whatever was first brought up, and you're off dwelling on that. And that's fine. As long as that's between you and the Holy Spirit, and you're working through Scripture, great. Go for it. I'll try not to throw anything at you. But I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to make you feel good. And yet, we've come to a church that is a good church. Philadelphia was great. Why was that? Because they had everything easy? Because there's no one there persecuting them? Why was Philadelphia doing so well? Okay, because they obeyed. It's the bottom line, and you're going to see that reemphasized through here. They simply did what God told them to do. Everybody goes, well, that's a new idea. So many Christians are having so much trouble in their lives because they don't obey. And they can't figure out, why did God do that to me? And if God were to speak out loud to you, he goes, I didn't do it. You did it. I didn't tell you to go there. And some of the consequences are from that. Again, I stress, lest I say something this morning I'll get in trouble for, we're all sinners. So I'm not picking on any one of you for any particular thing today, all right? Smile at me. Pretend like you love me. After all, that's what this book's about, right? Half of you are smiling. As you look into this message, look at verse 7. He says to the angel, or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the sixth of the seven. And again, we could throw that map up real quick, Mark, just to keep people, oh man, you're getting fast. We started at the bottom here. Paul is on the island of Patmos, writing a letter. He's in confinement. He's in jail. But he writes this letter. John is there. He writes, and he goes in this circle of, or horseshoe shape, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. We've now arrived at Philadelphia, and he'll come down here at the last one, Laodicea, that Lord William will look at next week. So again, a reminder of the message. They're all reading everybody else's mail, but they have very clear, particular things that he wants them to know. So he stresses who he is. Here's the picture. He says, he who is holy and who is true, that comes out of where? Okay, go back to describing God as being holy and true. Anything in Revelation 1? Where is it? I'm just encouraging you because I want you to see what's in the text, not what just what Jack says. Okay. That's where he's writing to the churches. Is this one quoting anything from this passage? What's that? Okay, comes up later, but you don't see this emphasized in chapter 1 like we've been seeing. He keeps bringing up things. It's from chapter 1. He takes a break. And as he comes into here, he's bringing out the idea that he is holy, which carries specifically that Jesus Christ is set apart. To what? How's he set apart? Boy, you guys are quiet today. There's a few people missing. We've got some that are really sick, a number that are sick and not here. Bev, again, is with her parents. And there's a few others that I'm not sure where they're at. And some of you sitting here, I'm not sure where you're at. But as you look through this, he's bringing up some critical issues to them. They set apart, and the only thing, the first thing I would say is to God. God is the one that you're going to be set apart to and away from the world, the flesh, the devil. You're going to make sure that you are faithful, that you are reliable, that you're consistently being what you're supposed to be. That was not normal in that day. It is not normal today. People are easily pulled in many directions. Whatever comes along, oh, I'll try that sin. Haven't done that one before. Jesus Christ is set apart. That is a fixed position that he is in. And he says he's also the one who is true. This word alethos is the root idea. Means that he's genuine. He's not fake. And as he goes down a little further, he's not a liar. God can't lie. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? Don't you wish that people could say that about you? You're set apart? Yeah, most of the time. Once in a while, I kind of wander over into the areas I shouldn't be. But also, I'm true. I never lie. What did I just do? Lie. But all my lies are only little white lies. They're still lies. Like little rattlesnakes. You don't want to get bit by one. And so he's laying out critical information for them to understand. He has the key of David. Again, people go all over the countryside. I am struggling with the commentaries that I have because they're telling me everything and anything. They're saying this key is the key to salvation. And I'm saying that's not what it says. It's the key of David. Where's this taken from? Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. That's an easy one to remember. What is it bringing up in the context of Isaiah 22, generally speaking? What is the key of David? It's basically an authority to rule, to make decisions, to be in charge. It's ultimately a messianic authority that would come out with this picture here. He's king. David is king. Those that descend from him are going to be kings. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to have a name that we'll look at a little bit later. In Revelation 19:16, it's going to be... You have that memorized, right? Revelation 19:16. A name written on him. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of rulers, the master of masters. That's who Jesus Christ is, and it comes down through David. That's how he received this position that he has. So if Jesus Christ has the key of David, if he has full authority as the ruler of the kings of the earth, that does get mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5. Did you see that mentioned there? The ruler of the kings of the earth. This is who's writing to them. This is going to be really, really important because he goes on to say, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And again, everybody wants to focus on salvation. That's a nice thing. But that's not what you're focused on with the Messiah. What is he going to come back to do? Okay, ultimately to judge. But as the Messiah, he's coming back to reign over everything, everyone, for the rest of eternity. And so as you're looking at this, you're understanding that he has the right to say yes and no. That you may do, that you may not do. And so here's this one with full authority writing to the church in Philadelphia. And that is going to bear on what he has to say to them. He says, as he said to many of them, in a perfect tense, I have known in the past, I continue to know your deeds, your works, what you have accomplished. He says, I'm fully aware of exactly where you stand on everything. So he goes off with this little side note here. And as he moves through with this praise, he says, I recognize that your pattern of character, which is the perfect tense idea, is what I want it to be, because he's going to describe that. Look what he says in verse 8. Behold, take notice, I have put before you an open door. The one who is able to hold doors open, and no one can shut them. I put before you an open door which no one can shut. What's he referring to? What open door could that possibly be? All of your commentaries, your study Bibles will tell you it's an open door for salvation. What could else could be in there? Okay, an opportunity to serve. What is God really focused on when it comes to the church? We've talked often today that too many churches are watering down what they're there for, and what they turn Sunday mornings over to evangelistic opportunities. And the Christians are starving spiritually, because all they get is to hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel. Altar calls and all that's become part of the norm. I have been chewed out by people in the past because I don't give an altar call. Chewed out because I didn't present the gospel clearly enough for people. Chewed out because I'm not encouraging unbelievers to come and make it a seeker-friendly church. I have suffered over the years. It's not what the church is about. It's not what he's trying to focus on here. Linda? Yeah, we're to make disciples. I am, as a pastor in Ephesians 4:11, my job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. I'm not anti-unbeliever. I'm not trying to tell an unbeliever not to come here. But if they do, they're going to be convicted. They're going to recognize this place is holy and true, because that's who we are. Jesus Christ has changed us. You just sang all these songs that describe that exact picture. I didn't do it. I don't deserve any credit for anything in my salvation. Christ did it all. I simply said yes, and I received a free gift. Paid in full all of my sins, paid for on the cross. He didn't just erase them and make them go away. They're paid in full. And this is where I stand. So he comes to this church and he says, I put before you an open door. Pat?
Well, could it be the open door to become more Christ-like? Because without our rebirth as Christians, we can't live that Christ-like life.
So okay. And how do you become Christ-like? You can do it all by yourself. Okay, so you get somebody that knows more than you to teach you. You need to get together with them. You get someone who knows all about you to rebuke you. So you come together on church on Sunday morning, right? And they help point out some things. What does the church in North Korea have? Open door? And again, we focus on salvation. They don't have an open door even to gather. You don't have an open door to talk to another believer about spiritual things. Just got the latest article, some of you may be getting that from Voice of the Martyrs, about a pastor that was just executed. And they think by someone that he trusted very closely. They're very cautious. They were on the border in China serving the North Koreans. Somebody professed to be a believer. Somebody had gotten into their church in China that was permitted. And then they called up one night. His wife said he just took off. He didn't tell her what he was doing most of the time, so that she didn't get in trouble from the authorities if she was ever questioned. And the next thing, they found him by the border with North Korea, executed. Somebody lied to him and then took his life. They don't have an open door in North Korea. China, a little bit. They're able to meet. They're now, they kind of go through waves. They're getting back to the wave of clamping down. They're starting to shut down a lot of the churches again. Why they go through these different motions, I don't know. But here to me, if I'm not saying it isn't an open door for salvation, because that should be going on all the time. But I think there's even a greater reason here when he's talking to a church, that it's an open door for you to grow in Christ and to be able to be with each other, to share with each other, to spend time with each other, to witness together, but to make it be more of a fellowship. That's my position. I'm not saying it can't be salvation, but I have reasons for taking that position. Open door here is another perfect tense. It's a door that has been opened for you and remains open. And I think because it's a church, it is what God's after and what he's going to emphasize with one command in this passage. I think he's getting down to the idea here that it's more about this church growing in Christ than it is about this church sharing Christ with others. That's a given. I'm not putting that down. But I think the picture here, and we'll just see if we can explain this a little better as we go down further with his praise. He says here, you have an open door which no one can shut. And he says, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that's an interesting statement here. And so I put them down here. I just wrap them all up in the idea that they have been faithful. But when you break them down more specifically, they have a limited ability. The word for power there is dunamis. Where we get our word dynamite, and everybody gets hung up on that. But this is a word for power. They had a limited power or limited ability. What to do what? Did they have a speech impediment and they couldn't witness? What's he mean there? Some of these are hard things, and I can't take a lot of time. Linda?
Well, I found from my study that they were small in numbers.
Okay. Could have been limited ability because they were so small. So limited in what way? Okay, but again, we're back to the evangelism side. Not limited to grow, although they may have been limited in teachers. They may not have had very many mature believers, and that kind of seems to fit this a little further down. They were holding their own where they were at, but they may have not known a lot. That's the whole continent of Africa today. Very few people that are really teaching the truth over there. Been distorted for a long, long time. Islam is constantly fighting and resisting anything to do with Christianity, and you're finding the teachings are all over the countryside. I have another handout or a mailing I get from someone. And so you're realizing what's going on. It is unbelievable what's being taught in Africa today. So far out of whack. They have very few teachers. So if you were to lock down here that you have a small influence, you have this limited ability to do something. So God says, I'm not expecting a lot out of you. It could fit with that. But again, I don't know exactly for sure what it is. But he's praising them. He's recognizing them that they're on the little bit of power side, not on the weakness side. He says, secondly, that you have kept my word. This is the idea of being those who have strictly observed the message from Jesus Christ. That's not an easy thing to do. You're going to have trouble doing it in a couple months, just doing your taxes. You want to go along with what everybody else is doing. Why? There's only one reason you would do that. It saves me money. Who cares about money when it comes to obeying Jesus Christ? And we can find a lot of examples in life where we have kept. Now, this is even stronger. They have been loyal to Jesus Christ. They have obeyed what he has asked them to do, regardless of the consequences. I like to read my Bible at night when I go to bed. I only do that when my wife is gone. I share the evening with my wife. I got married, you know. I don't live on my own anymore. I don't make any decisions that aren't appropriate to consider my wife in the decision. I don't go out and do all the things I used to do, racquetball, softball, whatever it may have been. All the things that I would spend a lot of time at, unless I could take my wife with me and she wanted to go, or I just let go of those things. And so as you're coming down in here, they are focusing on Jesus Christ. They are wrapped up in him. He is the issue to them. That's what I wake up for. That's what I live my day for. That's what I go to bed for. And so for me, when my wife's gone, it gives me the freedom to open my Bible and let it be the last thing on my mind when I go to bed. My wife would probably say, well, why don't you do that anyway? So don't tell her I said any of that. She'll have to rebuke me. But as you're looking at this, and it's what I used to before I got married, but it's God's word. It's that message that I want to have permeate my life. The other night I went to bed at 12:15. I generally am a 10 o'clocker, and if it's been a hard day, even earlier. I like to go to bed at 10 o'clock. It doesn't happen as often as I would like. Before I got married, I was a 9 o'clocker. That you can write down. I like to get up before the sunrise, like to enjoy the day. But there's just too many things. And so here they are, locking on to Christ's word, not going by what they used to be free to do when they were unsaved. but now they're following their master. We all do that, right? That's what dominates my day. That's how I do my taxes. Could I squeeze out a little more? Yep. Are they ever going to audit me? Don't know. But I'll take my chances. I don't want, when I do my taxes, what I just sent off, I do not want one possibility of an audit coming back. And the guy says, you can't have that. You can't have that. Why'd you take this? Why did you twist this a little bit and make it sound like that? He will come back and I will show him things I never even claimed. I leave some fringe things that are questionable but probably okay, and I do not take things that aren't. I seek to follow Jesus Christ. I want to do my taxes the exact same way he would do his if he were here. And I'm sorry for just picking on that. I've been picking on you personally. I'm just trying to leave it more general, unless you're guilty. So if you're violating this, stop. You want to suffer on your own, keep it up. Yeah, and keep lying to the government. But he's pointing out some strengths of them. This is not a simple thing to keep his word, especially in that day in Philadelphia. It would have cost them greatly. But he says, thirdly, you have not denied my name. You haven't disowned me. You haven't renounced me. You haven't turned away when the pressure got on and said, I don't belong to Jesus Christ. You respect me. You fear me more than you fear man. That day's coming, I keep telling you. You're going, he talks about that all the time. Chicken Little, the sky's falling. It's coming. Get in the habit right now. As I've told you before, you would be a fool to go into boot camp having pigged out on food and done nothing physically the day before they take you off in the bus. An absolute fool. You may not survive. So why are Christians waiting till the last moment to get ready for Jesus Christ's return? We're out of shape spiritually. We are not hiding God's word in our heart. We do not consider it a priority to pray without ceasing. We're not in the habit. We aren't spiritually trained. We think, well, when that day comes, I'll get in shape really fast. Oh, yeah, you will. Too late for any kind of usefulness, because you'll be just complaining about sore spiritual muscles and all wrapped up in yourself. Oh, woe is me. This is so hard. This should be how you were living all along. Boot camp should be nothing. But it's coming. So he's exalting the church, even though he points out some limitations on them. They're limited in their ability, but they're loyal in their actions. They have lined up under Jesus Christ, his name. That's who they're following. And then he goes down and says in verse 9, behold, here's the favor side. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, that is a fancy way of saying the devil's church, okay? That's all synagogue would have represented in that day, the gathering of people. And he says, I will cause those who are of Satan's congregation who say that they are Jews and are not. How can that be? They say they're Jews because it's in their DNA, their blood. They are physically Jews, but they're not. Because of what? Well, it may be because they're persecuting, but they're doing something wrong here. They're following after Satan. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They're not of the synagogue of God. They are not following Yahweh. They've totally switched allegiance in a broad, very bold way to where he can actually call them a synagogue of Satan. What does that involve? What do you think they do when they go to church? Satan's church. You think they sing songs? They sing songs. They may worship idols, but probably worship Satan. So whatever form he's showing himself in. Do you think they greet each other? You think it's a growing church? You think they have emotions and some of the songs just really get them right here? Just motivate me to go out and make Satan be Lord and Master of the universe. Devin?
If they were worshiping, say, Athena, would that be still considered worshiping Satan?
Doctrines of demons is part of what 1 Corinthians 10 brings up. So yes, you could do that, but ultimately their God is not these in-betweeners. He's pointing out they're ultimately really worshiping the devil. There are churches in America today that actually worship the devil. There's a Bible, Satan's Bible. So I don't know how strong it was, but you don't see him saying this about any of the other churches. Satan's involved, but not having a synagogue of Satan in the same way he's describing here. There's a group of people that are united around the devil. That's pretty bold and pretty blatant. It's where America is in some regards. I grew up in the Santa Cruz area, Santa Cruz Mountains. Satan worship was normal. Animal sacrifice, seances, a variety of things where the devil is exalted in worship. It was normal in the Santa Cruz Mountains. We were told, don't go up there at night. You don't want to become one of them. Not the worshiper, the sacrifice. And so there's a variety of things that are happening here. This is pretty strong. Philadelphia has a little power, limited ability here. And so they've got Jews influencing them somehow, but they're following the devil. They're not following Yahweh. They're upside down and probably following money because, again, it would have been a prosperous area. As you look at Philadelphia, it was a gateway to Central Asia. It was a major trade route. But what's interesting about the city is it had frequent earthquakes. I mean, like every day, multiple times a day, that shook the town. They had one so severe in AD 17, about 80 years before this letter was written, that it destroyed the whole city. And Caesar Tiberius, I think it was at the time, he helped them to rebuild. But they had active volcanoes around them at the time. It's not so much today. You think they lived in a very secure area? Kind of like living in L.A. What's going to happen next? Earthquake. What size does it have to be to really bother you?
Not large enough.
Maybe a 7 now because we've had so many of those little bitty ones. I sat under a 5.3 one time and you kind of went, that's it? That's all you can do? And we were in a Bible study. Rattled for 10 or 12 seconds. 5s are nothing. You know, you got to at least get to a 7, 8, 9. Who knows what size this was, because the one that took them out in AD 17 wiped out Sardis and a whole variety of other areas around there. Major earthquake that took place. And so here, they're worshiping false gods, and Satan himself is the specific god that they're really going after. And he says, here in verse 9, he says, take notice. Listen to me. I will make them, those who worship in the synagogue of Satan, I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet. The Old Testament said that God was going to make the Gentiles come and bow down at the feet of the Jews as the ones that they needed to respect, the ones who gave them access to God. He said, this is going to be turned on its head. I'm exalting you for the few things that you have, but I'm going to humble them. But I'm also going to have them come or have them know that I have loved you. That is gnosko. How are they going to experience God's love of them? How would you describe this with the plagues in Egypt? How did the Egyptians know that God loved the Jews that were in captivity?
They experienced
what?
They were
the plagues that wiped out Egypt ultimately did not affect Israel at all. So you're kind of looking at this as maybe that's a possibility. They're going to know that I loved you because I set you apart. I'm the one who took care of you. I'm the one who opens and shuts. I have full authority to dictate what takes place. That's why God tells us when we have a calamity in our lives to do what? Count it all joy. Give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because he's in charge. If Lapine had a major earthquake, you know what would happen? I hate to tell you this. Maybe you're not aware of it. You know what we're sitting on? What is it? Okay, but what are we actually sitting on? What are our houses built on?
Sand.
What did Matthew 7 tell you to not do? Don't build your house on sand. If you had a major earthquake, it'd be similar to what happened in the San Francisco earthquake, 89. I was trying to remember the date. Earthquake, when it just jiggled, and they had built all those houses on fill there by the bay, and they just literally, it turned to jello. And all of a sudden, everything's in upheaval. You know what your house would look like after an earthquake like that? Not a good thing. It may even disappear down into the sand some as the weight of it worked its way in. And you would say, thank you, God. I rejoice because you're in charge and you told me not to build there and I did anyway. And I will pray without ceasing. And the first thing is, I don't worry about my house. What do I do with a calamity like that? I start looking for the opportunities to reach out and help others. That's what the Christian does. That's what real love is. It isn't about me, and yet I'm finding more and more people. That's why when you have calamity or some kind of pressure in your life, and your first response is anger, who you focused on? Myself. I don't deserve this. Why me? Instead, a believer should turn around and go, God, thank you. You picked me for this mission. You're telling me that I'm ready. You're telling me that you're going to use this in my life to build me up and make me more like Christ. And you're going to use this situation in the lives of others. You're opening the door, even though I don't like what's inside. That's what's coming in the United States. Get ready. Start working out spiritually. Get away from the milk and move on to the meat. Quit making excuses of God. Oh, I can't do those things. I hated English in high school. I'm talking about hate. I did everything I could. One girl wrote in my yearbook, her nickname for me was Absent Jack. I hated high school. That was in a chemistry class that she wrote that from. I didn't want to be there. Explains a lot of things, doesn't it? I love English today. I can't understand the scriptures without understanding proper grammar. So I have worked at it. I'm not an expert at anything. But I'm learning, and you need to do the same thing. You need to start deciding what is important. What am I going to spend my time on that's going to last for eternity? Yeah, I watch stupid movies once in a while. I go brain dead. And if my wife has to sit there watching with me, usually I'm critiquing everything I see. And so I've learned to keep my mouth shut so I'm not always irritating my wife. But the bulk of it is to spend yesterday 6-8 hours in the scriptures. It changes me. It isn't a sermon that's going to impress you because I'm not here to entertain you. I'm asking God to teach me, change me, lock it into my life, make it a characteristic of my life that I'm walking with Him. And then when things happen, like cancer, I don't have any problem with that. That's God's department. Look at me. It's been 5 and a half years. Some of you were hoping I'd be gone by now. And God may be saying clearly, you're not going to die from cancer. Rats. I thought I was out of here. But He's using things in our lives. This is why He tells us to give thanks, to rejoice. He's in control. He's opening, and shutting a variety of things on a regular basis in our lives. He is holy. He is true. He's never going to do anything that's bad for us. He cannot lie. And so He's going to make this whole thing flip-flop. Israel has turned away from me. I'm going to make sure that they recognize you are the children that have obeyed me. You are the ones that I'm going to exalt. And so he walks down a little bit further here, and you recognize in this passage there is no problem. This is one of two of the seven churches that had no problem listed in here. But he says as he moves on, here's a prescription. Then I'm going to pick up verse 10 after I get down a little further. Prescription in verse 11, he says, I'm coming quickly. Uh-oh. What's that a reference to? Literal church. Literal coming. What's the word quickly mean? Swiftly. Okay, without delay, speedily. I'm not sure if I'm hearing others. Okay, that he's describing when it happens, it's going to be a sudden coming. Remember what they said in 1 Thessalonians 5 about his coming? They'll be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. That's how he's going to come. I don't know how that works in reality, because when he went up and the clouds received him, and then he went up out of their sight. I don't know if Christ is going to be more like a comet that's going to be coming for a long time from a faraway distance, and all the telescopes are going to lock on, and they see, you know, the picture of Superman with his cape behind him, heading toward conquering, taking back his proper place on planet Earth. Or if this is describing him actually, all of a sudden, he's in the atmosphere of this planet. Not to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives immediately, but all of a sudden, suddenly, he's here. So as he describes that, the picture there, and people can say, well, is that literally in their day, or is that figuratively, literally for the future day? And so as he walks down, he gives them the one command that's part of this picture here. He says, hold fast what you have. Now, how do you describe this church? You have limited ability. Remember how he actually said it there? Was you have little power. You have what? You've kept my word. So you're faithful at obeying, and you've not denied my name. You haven't turned away. Why would anybody deny the name of Christ? Because there's pressure put on in some way, shape, or form. So they haven't done that. So he says, hold fast what you have. This could be a reference to the position they're holding already. It could be a reference to the teaching that they've reached to, even though maybe they don't have teachers that are bringing them along and help them to grow up and develop further because of where they're located, because of the pressure of the Roman Empire. But he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. That's a command there. Be strong in what you have. In order that no one take your crown. Oh, no. I'm going to lose it. What am I going to lose? What's the crown represent? Which crown is this? Royal crown or victor's crown? It's the victor's crown, Stephanos. How can I lose my crown? What's the crown represent? You stood up on the podium and they put a wreath around your head because you were the victor. You were the one that won. It was a reward. It was a prize that you received in recognition. So it's possible here, all he's talking about, and it's subjunctive, which means, and again, in that English class that I hated in high school, I didn't know what that meant. And then when I finally got into college, I started figuring out. But the subjunctive puts this idea of possibility in there. It can go one way or the other. It's up to you. You want to hold fast and not lose your crown? Great. You're obeying me. You want to not hold fast and lose your crown? Then you're disobeying. But that possibility is left in the text, in the grammar. But it's this wreath, of this reward, this prize that some Christians may lose. If you go to 1 Corinthians 3, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's not talking about that. You're in the race. You're saved. But it may go to that. And again, I don't know which one to lock in with that picture because it's kind of a strange statement for the rest of Scripture. So I'll leave it hanging for you. Put it on the shelf, check it out some more. But hold fast because something will happen if you don't. That I can understand. That's very clear. Christy?
Is there another place in Scripture where the same word is used for crown?
Stephanos? Yes. And there's different crowns. Crown of rejoicing, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. And so we don't know for sure which one he's referring to here. They don't all refer to your salvation, though. They're broader. And they're not crowns with diamonds and studded with all kinds of things like we think of a crown today. There's a diadema, which is a royal crown, and the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. And they used both of them in that day, but the royal crown would have been on those who sat on the throne. And then they would have had some special crown there. But as he walks through here, he's just warning them, something can take place. So you got to kind of, if you don't understand that, or I don't fully understand it, you may have to set it aside. But he says, I'm coming quickly. And then the reminder there in verse 13 at the end, he who has an ear, he who has the physical ability to hear what I'm saying, he says to them with a command, let him hear. But the Spirit is saying to the churches, this spiritual receptivity, take it in if you can hear my message. You need to decide if you're going to personalize, if you're going to make it your own. That's the idea of let him hear. It's the word akouo. And so here's this prescription, protect what you have, personalize, listen and obey what I've shared with you. This will be demonstrated in your character. A genuine believer is going to follow Jesus Christ. What's it going to cost you? Everything. Christ says, take in volunteers, believe on me and you shall be saved, but if you volunteer, I get all of you. I'm not cutting deals. It isn't a 50-50. I don't get you just on Sunday mornings for an hour, as I mentioned last week. Church is not 1 hour a week. Church is a daily lifestyle. Look at Acts 2. I didn't mention that last week. Look at Acts 2, 41 to 47. Describes what the early church was like. Brand new Christians. They didn't know much of anything. And yet you describe what they were like. With the apostles' teaching, with prayer, with the breaking of bread, and a variety of things that went through there. That's what the genuine believer looks like. And so today we think, well, I just punch in for an hour. And better yet, I watch it on TV. I can watch in my pajamas. I don't have to leave home. That's not church. Called out assembly is what you're a part of. and a vital part of. So as he goes back to the promise he makes, let me go back up to verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That is not in there. Hour is not in there. But the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Interesting statement. Typical teaching today is this is a reference to the what? Okay, be the rapture. That'd be how he would keep them because he's talking about the great tribulation. Why would I think that this is the great tribulation? First off, where's the word tribulation? Not there. Okay, so where's the word great? Not there. Why would I assume? We go back to the literal letter that's written to a literal church in the first century. He's talking to them, and he's using what pronoun? More English stuff, sorry. Which pronoun is he using? You. You see that right there? I will keep you from the hour of testing. Has the great tribulation happened yet? No. Where are the Philadelphian believers? They're all with the Lord. They're all dead. This isn't talking about the great tribulation. And people go, oh, you're messing up. I'm saying, no, look at what it's saying. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. This hour is a limited, difficult season of circumstances. The word for testing there is the word we use for trial, or it can be used for temptation. Trial is a positive thing that's good for you. It's stretching you. Temptation is a bad thing, negative thing that's trying to lead you astray. But that's what this word is referring to. Yes.
But then he says it's going to come on the whole world.
Okay, so we'll just go to that one next. Okay. Whole world there is not the whole earth. The word there, specifically whole world, is all of the inhabited earth. The word for world there is a form of the word that talks about oikos was a house. This is a longer form of that word. So always referring to here, it will come upon the whole inhabited earth. What did that mean to these readers? Some commentators will take it all the way down to the inhabited earth that you're familiar with, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Others would say, typically used this way on a common basis, it referred to the whole empire, the Roman Empire, because that's what they considered the inhabited world. They didn't know who was in Java or who was in the Caribbean, or who was... They're talking about the people that they're familiar with. And he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come. The word which is about to come is on the point of coming. It's a literal Greek word that tells you it's almost here. It's not the great tribulation. It's a severe time. It's kind of like Joseph warning Egypt about what was coming with the famine. You're going to get 7 years of plenty. We need to store up, because then we're going to have 7 years of famine. So John is the messenger passing on from Christ what is need to be said to this church. He says, because you have been faithful, I am going to take care of you when this time of trial comes, and it will test. It's going to try those who dwell, the ones dwelling upon the earth, the land. Now he moves back to the word for earth. It's not talking about the great tribulation. They wouldn't have thought that for 2 seconds. They would have taken a letter coming to them in a literal form is, there's a major deal coming in the very near future. It's about to come. And I'm going to keep you from that hour. In what way? How would he keep? Some would describe this word, tereso, as delivering out of its power. I will not have it affect you. It's what God told through Moses, the Israelites, who put the blood on the post. The death angel won't visit your house. This is preparing them to say, you need to be doing what God expects out of you. And so we look at the ones like Balaam or others that did the wrong things, and ultimately they suffered the consequences of what the unbelievers were suffering. I don't know where Balaam fit in. But he died. He was executed by the Jews when they moved in to take over the land. Another question.
I'm so sorry, because I'm just not getting it. If he says, I'm coming soon.
Yes. It's about to come. No. We're writing to the church in Philadelphia in the first century. So the soon would have been, I don't know how soon he means by that, but it would have been, say that this writing was in 95, maybe by 101, they had some hour of testing that came upon the world. Now,
hold on.
The inhabited world that the Romans would have been familiar with.
And in 11:1, I am coming soon, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown.
Right.
And then later...
That's kind of the idea of stay faithful. Don't give up.
So
don't quit.
How come that is... I'm so confused. Because I do, I mean, I've read...
I'm good at that. So you're confused, then that means 20 other people in here are confused. So
yeah, because I guess reading it, to me, it means great tribulation.
Okay, and why do you read that automatically? Because that's what you've been taught. That's what you'll read in your study Bible if you look it up. Uh-huh. But if you do a good study of the scripture, you're looking for the word tribulation, it isn't there.
Right.
You're looking for the word great, it isn't there. Why would I assume this is the great tribulation when it's a personal message to one of the churches and it's about to come upon them? It's not the great tribulation. Something, there's going to be a famine. I don't know what would have come upon them because there were so many events that happened on a regular basis in the world. Something was coming that God said he was going to spare them. How was he going to do that? How did he spare Elijah when the famine was in the land? I don't know what God's going to do for them. See, that's where we're all panicking right now, thinking, well, Jack keeps saying it's coming. I don't want to hear that. Make it go away. I don't want persecution. I don't want America turning on the church, which they're already turning on them. And yet God says to this church, when you hold fast, when you remain faithful, you're strong, doing what I have given you to do, I will take care of you. I will never leave you or forsake you. There should be no fear on the part of a true believer, ever.
So this was just isolated to this church suffering.
It has to be. See, if it isn't isolated to this church, then I have to go back and rework everything that he wrote to all of the churches. Because as soon as this becomes symbolic... Because the Great Tribulation never affected them.
Right. Well, but he said he'll spare them from that. Well, they're all dead, so they've been spared.
Right.
So technically,
that's... No, that's not what it's describing here. So I see how you could take it that way.
Yeah. So I guess, you know, that's just where I got hung up
on. No. This has nothing to do with the Great Tribulation. It's the teachers of today that are locking onto that picture, that are creating the problem.
Okay.
And again, I'm just going back to the text.
Right.
You can't find that there. That is not what it's going to be. Yes, but the problem with that, which I did look some to see if I could see something obvious, the problem is he said, which is about to come, and I don't know how far out to look. But the Roman world went through all kinds of problems. It could have even been the barbarians moving in. I don't know what he was talking about. And again, in what realm, when he uses the term inhabited earth, you can go back and find that term being used in very small areas. Sometimes it's just Judea that the term is describing, but they're not in Judea.
That was my next question.
So that's why I said it could be just modern-day Turkey from our standpoint, Asia Minor, that God spares somehow.
Okay.
He's not saying that. He's saying it's going to test those who dwell upon the earth, but he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. The Great Tribulation does not keep believers. You don't go through the Great Tribulation in the same way that this is describing here, even when it comes. And you go look at
it.
Yeah. He's keeping us out of his wrath. But the Great Tribulation is not God's wrath,
right,
which is another problem today because they all want to make it be all the same. But when you look at the Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation, they're totally different from each other. I wrote an article in the newsletter, very limited article, last month. In fact, we're supposed to get a new one out here pretty soon. And I tried to lay out some things. Here's Great Tribulation. Here's the Day of the Lord. One happens before the great and awesome or the signs of the sun, moon, and stars events take place. And you can see that right in Matthew 24, verse 29. That's the Great Tribulation.
Right.
The next one takes place after that all takes place. That's Joel 2, verse 30. The Day of the Lord is after the sun, moon, and stars events. The Great Tribulation is before those, but neither of those are this.
Gotcha.
We're looking for these simple answers and see if that's the case, then everybody grabs on and says, oh, great, I'm not going to have to go through Great Tribulation. You're not getting it from this verse. Because he doesn't say he's keeping you. He says he's keeping them. Does that kind of make a little more sense? Or have I left you too confused? There's a lot of teaching around today. You have to examine it. You have to examine me. I can be wrong once every 10 years. I'm wrong a lot. Look at the word down here. Look at down on citizenship on 5C, number 2 on citizenship. The name of the silly of my God. I made a mistake in my typing. Mark fixed it. I make mistakes all the time. I'll say it wrong. I misunderstand. I'll throw Paul up there when I'm talking about John. Men make mistakes. The Scriptures don't. That's why you need to get to know the Scriptures, and that's where you rely. God's Word through God Himself. Devin?
So, when you go to John 3:16 and He speaks of the world...
Which word does He use there?
Is it a different word?
I don't have that memorized, so I'd have to go back and look at it. I think that one's the cosmos or something, but again, I shouldn't even said that. See, I'm making a guess.
Okay.
Some of you can be able to look that up. Pat's looking it up right now. John 3:16, what's the word for world there? But it's not inhabited earth. It's not this word.
It's not this cosmos.
It's what? It's cosmos. So you got to go in, and then you got the word for earth, which is the next one down here, to test those that dwell upon the land, which is the word Gaia, where people worship Gaia. That's Greek for earth. So that's why you need to get an interlinear. You need to get a hold of a concordance. You need to invest some time, and you're going, oh, that could take me. Exactly. What could you spend your time on that would be more useful?
It's fun.
And it's fun because you actually discover things. What you're doing, God didn't lay the gold out all over the ground, then He gives you a little bucket to go pick it up. God says the gold is in there, in them there hills. And here's your pick and here's your shovel. Go get it. Oh, I'm spoiled rotten in America. Everything gets handed to me. God says, I don't treat my children like that. When you're done, you will appreciate what you have received. And if you don't do that, then you're at the mercy of study Bibles. Heaven forbid. Commentaries. I can give you 6 different explanations for a bunch of these things in my commentary. I don't know everything that's in here, but I can tell you what isn't in there. And I just told you on, this is not the Great Tribulation. There is no reason to believe that in verse 10. None. It's to them, it's about to come, it's talking about the inhabited world, and it's not the word great or tribulation, it's a test. It's this testing, it's this trials that are going to come upon the inhabited earth. And He says, I'm going to take care of you in the middle of it. That's what He's telling them. This is the promise. The one who is able to open and to shut says, I will take care of you. I don't have any fear about what's going to come on the United States. I'm not telling you I won't die. I won't tell you I'm not going to be martyred. I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to suffer because I'm numero uno. One of the pastors in the Pine Bowl, I'll be the first one to go. That's why they killed that pastor in southern China. They're trying to send a message. Shut him up. He's having an impact. Too many North Koreans are coming to Christ. And they're not even allowed to tell people about it. How's that happening? One little granddaughter who knew him, and I'm going to mix up my stories, but she became a believer later on. Her dad didn't. Her dad resisted. He died because of the grandfather's faith, and they don't think he was even saved. But the granddaughter watched the grandfather. She woke up in the middle of the night, and she'd go out in the living room, and there he was, sitting in front of an open window, and she could tell he was doing something. He was just praying. He never could tell her anything, because if he did, he would die, she would die. That's a hard thing. How hard is it for you to tell your children and your grandchildren about Jesus Christ? How much of a focus do we put on it? I just realized in my situation with my children at all different levels of things that are going on, I'm going to start a diary just to my kids. So when I die, there's going to be a page or pages. I don't want to promise anything. Maybe a sentence. But there'll be something in there that my kids can go back and say, this was important enough to my dad that this is what he left. And hopefully it won't be a criticism. Because I want to start off with appreciation. My kids have taught me things I never would have learned any other way. Most of it good. God is trying to help this Philadelphian church that seems to be lowly, maybe very immature. I'm just throwing out some possibilities of what it means that they lack power. But He comes down in here and He's telling them, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to worry. Because Philippians 4 told us that anyway. Be anxious for only a few things. Is that what it says? Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. I found myself the other day, I was sitting there and my hand was clenched. And I looked down, I went, why? And I kind of went like that and go, okay, what's bugging me? I want that out of my life. I want to love those who execute me. I want to share the gospel up to the last moment, regardless of what they're doing to me. And then I want to thank them for sending me off to meet Jesus. I don't want to hate people. I can honestly say right now, I don't know anybody that I hate. And if I really have a distaste for you, you're in my prayer life more than others. Because that's what I have to do. And so here's the closing words. He goes into the last verse here. He says in verse 12, he who overcomes. Here again, he's describing the same picture in the promise. Church after church after church. The one who is overcoming, the genuine believer who is victorious. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Oh, no. I get to be some rock thing stuck in a temple. And I don't have a lot of time to explain this, sorry. I always come down to the end here. But it's simple. Is pillar here literal or figurative? It has to be figurative. God's not turning you into a rock, stone thing that holds up a building. That's what figurative is. It's always going to carry some picture for you. And so what's the picture? I'm going to make you a pillar. Look at Galatians 2:9. I'm going to get in trouble with cards and letters because I only have a minute or two. Galatians 2:9, here he uses the word pillar. If you had your concordance, you would have looked this up and you're going, oh, there's a figurative use for it. Galatians 2:9, he says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Oh, no, those guys had already been turned into stone. What does he mean, pillars? Outstanding citizens, leaders of the church, people who stood out. He says, if you're an overcomer, I'm going to make you to be a outstanding leader. You're going to reign with me on planet Earth, is all he's saying to them. You're going to stand out, but where are they going to do it? Not on planet Earth in general. He says specifically in the temple of my God. You go to Revelation 22. I'm sure the men are going to talk about this tonight. I'm sorry, 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. He's looking at the New Jerusalem, and John says, I saw no temple in it. Uh-oh, we got a problem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. When you look in the book of Revelation at the word temple, it never refers to the outer big building or the temple precinct. It always refers to the Naas, the holy place, the holy of holies, the inner shrine. That's the only word used in the book of Revelation. Guess where the Antichrist sets himself up as and declares himself to be God? In the inner shrine. It's in the holy of holies. There'll be no holy of holies in the New Jerusalem because God is the holy of holies. And you as a priest that 1 Peter brings up in chapter 2, I think verse 9, but he's talking about us as the holy priesthood. We're the ones allowed into the temple, if I can use it figuratively, the New Jerusalem. Unbelievers aren't allowed in. You see the picture there? They're on the outside, like the Gentiles couldn't come into the temple. But believers will. And when you enter into that temple and you approach the Holy of Holies, it's God Himself that's the Holy of Holies. It's not some symbol that's sitting there. That's what the whole book of Revelation is talking about. So he says to them, I'm going to make you a pillar, a leader in the New Jerusalem, is how I could simplify it. And he will not go out from it anymore. That's the role I'm going to have. That's what I will play. But when he says he will not go out, it's a subjunctive. He will not need to or possibly won't have to go out. It's not restricting him to the New Jerusalem. It's telling him that where his ministry is going to be is with Jesus Christ reigning over planet Earth. Does that excite you? This is what I'm preparing for. Not that I don't want to live on earth and enjoy life and do everything I can do. But he says, I'm going to write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that's Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'm going to write upon him my new name. And so as he puts here, he's writing on these guys spiritual or better yet, heavenly graffiti. Where do you typically get written on when these things happen? On the forehead. And that's what you see again in Revelation, I think it's 22, because I'm running out of time and now I'm starting to. No. 22:4. Yeah. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. So here's God's name. I put that down as ownership. God's taken up ownership. If you put the mark of the beast, Satan takes ownership. The Antichrist takes ownership. And so here's the name of God. There's ownership. Then the name of the city of my God. Make sure these are in the order I put them up there. And that is picturing now that you're a citizen. You're allowed in. You walk up to the gate with these angels guarding the gate. I got the... You just have to show them your forehead. Good to go. Let them in. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the liars and the ones that aren't allowed in Revelation 22:15. You see the picture here of what's going on? And then he says, I will write upon him my new name. And he uses the word new there. It's not new to God. It's not new to time. It's not a recent name. It's a refreshed or a new quality name. It's describing something very specific about Jesus Christ. It's a superior name. It's a remarkable name. What if we get a little emblem on there and says, sub-king? Because he's the king of kings, and I'm the lesser kings. C.S. Lewis brought that out in the Chronicles of the Narnia. What did they call the four of them? Even Peter, was he the younger kid? No, Peter's the older one. Who's the younger one? What? The younger boy that was... Edmund. Okay, I couldn't hear you. Edmund recognized Peter as a higher king because of his position. But they all got put on thrones at the end of that. And he's trying to bring that out, that we're going to reign with Christ and have a new name. But it's not a new name in time. It's new to us. And it's a refreshing.
Is that the name that's being referred to in Revelation 2:17?
No, that is on the stone. This is going to be written upon him. So right there it tells me, one's on a stone, one's on me. Two different names. Now whether he uses the same name on both places, I don't know. But you understand the picture here that he's trying to bring out. The promise is protection from Jesus Christ, position in my new role in the New Jerusalem, but also the person having this name that identifies me. And I'm over time again. Right. Tell you, these churches are hard to cram in. And I left out lots of stuff. So I leave it up to you. You got the rest of the week to work on this. If you go, we can't find it. Go read your Bibles. Go look up words. Go ask God what it's talking about. Let's pray. Father, this is pretty impressive to us about Philadelphia. And it's a gift. You're going to give this to us. So many in the world today think that sin is the way to go, and yet they're suffering. They're lost. The consequences are devastating to them and to their families, to their work, to everything around them. You promised to set us free. I pray each one in this room has made that decision to take the free gift of eternal life. But to do so, they have to admit that they're sinners and repent, turn away. Follow after your Son and only your Son. Help them to do that, Father. Help us to be obvious to the world as to who we are because of how we act. And we thank you for the reminder with Philadelphia. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.